All right, Brother Courtney, open us up with the benediction for the study of Torah. So, Courtney, take it away.
Parshut Adonai Hamperah, Baruch Adonai Hamperah Leolam Vayeh, Baruch Shepah Adonai, Eloheinu Melech Haolam, Asher B'Karpanu Mikal Ha'amim.
Blessed are you, Lord, the Blessed One. Blessed are you, Lord, the Blessed One, forever and ever. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has chosen us from all the peoples and given us your Torah. Blessed are you, Lord.
All right, pass out our sheets for the evening. Do you have yours, George and Lauren? You have yours too? All right, man. Saving paper. There you go. 2, 3, 4. There you go. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. All right. I think that'll cover it. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Yeah, pretty good. I gotta take a Sunday nap.
Good
so.
Day.
There you go. 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. There you go. All right. Is that sheet getting passed around? Anyone need one? One more. Pass that down, please. Anyone need one? It's coming your way. Looking good. Looking pretty good. Okay. Gonna focus on Lake Lecha this evening a little bit. So we'll start with our weekly Hebrew lesson. I'll kind of read through it once for you, translate it a little bit, give you a little some translation notes, so forth, a little insight to the Hebrew. Again, just get comfortable hearing it, pick up a tidbit here and there. On the website, I've added about 5 new videos that explain vowel points, these little dots, as well as one of them's a little quiz for you and so forth. So, okay, so it reads like this. Vayomer Adonai El Avram Lake Lecha. Now, Vayomer, again, we're reading right to left. So, Vayomer, this word here, is where we're starting. This little word, letter that is, it's the word for and. Okay? In English, we're usually taught in elementary school and beyond not to begin a sentence with and. Well, it's almost the exact opposite in Hebrew. You should begin your sentences with and, okay? And throughout our course and our time together, I will explain the theological significance of that at different times, especially when it's very pertinent and so forth. But very common for Hebrew sentences to begin with and, okay? And particularly if you're dealing like with parashah, you know, this is the beginning of a new section. Well, one of the things that this and does is it links it with what has come before and so forth. But that vav, that's a vav, that's the letter vav by itself, is and. Okay? Yomer. In Hebrew, the verb comes before the subject. Almost all of the time. There are a few exceptions. But again, this is almost the exact opposite in English. For us, it's subject, verb, object. And there are probably very few exceptions to that. Same in Hebrew, except it's verb, subject. Now, it doesn't have to be that way, and when it's not that way, you've got a reason to stop and ponder that text, because it's disobeying rules of grammar, and that's your key to kind of pay attention. So this is a verb, yomer. It's the verb that means, it's third person, masculine, singular. It literally means, he said, okay? And he is implied. So now that you got your verb, you're going to look for your subject. Okay? So he said, and your subject is right next to it. It's Adonai, the Yod-Heh Vav-Heh, the very the tetragrammaton, the very proper name of the Lord that we don't pronounce. It gets translated as Lord, or Adonai. So, and the Lord said. And then El, that, and then there's the hyphen, so the El means to, it's the preposition to Avram, that's your object. So, and the Lord said to Avram, Lake Lecha. Okay, so let's look at this last phrasing here. Look almost like the same word twice, right? And unfortunately, your English translations almost always translate it that way and say, well, it's repeated twice, so it's a point of emphasis. Lake is from the verb halach, which means to walk or to go. And so here you have go. Okay? Slicha. That's not to go. Okay? Lamed is a preposition. Means to. This is a pronoun. That means you. So it's not go exclamation point. It's literally, and the Lord said to Avram, go to yourself. Now, I was going to spend a lot of time on that this evening, but I decided against it. That's a couple more years away. Okay. But you can chew on, go to yourself. That is the correct translation. Main point. The journey Abraham, the pilgrimage he is about to embark, is also going to be one of his soul. And it's one where his soul is going to journey and his soul is going to change. Okay, so go within yourself. It could also be translated, go within yourself. This is that preposition law. Go within yourself. Okay. So that's a very mystical two words there. The rabbis have spent thousands of years writing on those two words. Okay, Lake Lecha. Okay, so Vayomer Adonai el Avram Lech Lecha. So let's repeat it together. Ready? Vayomer Adonai el Avram Lech Lecha. Or we can go Kentucky and say Lake Lake. Okay? Which might slip out of me. It just might slip out of me. And that's all right. They would know what you meant. They would just laugh at you. But they would get it. Okay, so let's talk a little bit about Parashat Lake Lecha. This parashat this week introduces one of the more important and fundamental truths ever revealed by God to humanity, namely the covenant that he made with Abraham and the seed of Abraham. So what we have before us in Parashat Lech Lecha is the unfolding revelation of God's plan to bless all of humanity through the family, that is, through the seed. There's that seed again, the seed of Abraham. Now, from a rabbinic perspective, Abraham, who is called Abram at first, and I'll probably use them interchangeably. I'll try to be correct that when we're in a portion of the text where he's Abram, I'll try to call him Abram, but I can't promise that. You just fall into default mode and refer to him as Abraham. But Abraham, from a rabbinic perspective, is considered the first Jew, meaning that his offspring would inevitably become the nation known as Israel that would be dominated by the messianic tribe Judah. Okay, where do you think the word Jew comes from? Judah, Judea, the region of Judea. And so since he is the father of these people, he is actually, it's biblically correct to consider Abraham the father of the nation of Israel. And for the Apostle Paul, the covenant God made with Abraham and his offspring is ultimately for Paul the promise of salvation. And so thus all who are to be saved must surely be part of this covenant, and they too must claim Abraham as their father. That's Romans chapter 4, Galatians chapter 3. Little quick Hebrew for you. Abraham, anytime you talk with a Jew, the respect you show Abraham is you always call him Avraham Avinu. Abraham, our father. Okay? They're always going to refer to him that way. Just like Moses is always going to be Moshe Rabbeinu, Moses, our teacher, our rabbi. But Abraham Avinu. Avinu, our father. Now you know the first two words of the Lord's Prayer. Avinu. Okay? Abraham Avinu. And so the words of Parashat Lech Lecha include another significant unfolding of the promise of redemption that begun in Genesis 3, verse 15. Remember when we were doing Parashat Bereshit, and we spent a good deal of time in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15? That scarlet thread of redemption, well, it's continuing to unfold. And the seed of woman that was promised there is now narrowed in scope to the offspring of Abraham Avinu. So hopefully, as you've been reading through your Torah, you've seen that thread get tighter and tighter and tighter. Now we know more about where this seed, this Messiah, is going to come from. From the whole of humanity, the promise of Messiah is now narrowed to one nation. For the blessing which is promised must be God's merciful solution to the downfall of humanity that occurred in the garden, in Gan Eden. Now, after the destruction of the flood, which was a result of man's rebellion, the chaos of the Tower of Babel, the story of Genesis now gives us the divine remedy to that. Okay, we've kind of been diagnosed with the sickness, if you will, and now we're getting the remedy. And the remedy can be summed up in the words, "In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Okay, so I have here, "You can't stop this train." What begins in seed form, pardon the pun, but what begins in seed form in Genesis 3:15 is made more and more specific in the progressive revelation of the Scriptures. It's another kind of important way when you're starting to read the Scriptures and you're reading through them kind of chronologically, which doesn't necessarily mean you're always reading them in the order they are in the books of your Bible. But when you're reading them chronologically, you need to understand that it's progressive revelation. Okay, each generation is a fractal of the previous generation, as we talked about last week, and I'll mention 45 more times this evening. Okay, it also becomes more and more clear in each generation. Okay, so it's becoming more specific. The Genesis narrative, in fact, is structured in such a way to emphasize that its primary purpose is not to tell us the story of the patriarchs. It's rather to show us how the promise made to Eve, her name in Hebrew being Chava, that the promise made to Eve of a coming Redeemer is worked out in the course of history by God's sovereign plan. The patriarchs are simply the medium through which he carries out this plan. So Genesis isn't about the patriarchs. It's about the scarlet thread of redemption. It just runs through the patriarchs. So for instance, even though Ishmael will enter the story in Genesis 16, Moses takes us through the history of Isaac, not Ishmael, because it's through Isaac's offspring that the Messiah would come. Likewise, even though Esau plays a role in the story of Isaac's family, the Genesis narrative is going to focus us on Jacob, because God had decreed that the promised one would come from his offspring. And so, if we step back and look at the Genesis story as a whole, what we see as Moses' purpose is that it's to lead us to the promised Redeemer, only insofar as he relates to the patriarchs. But the real story of Genesis is the seed. In fact, in the Torah, it's going to be the seed up until the book of Samuel. And we'll start alluding to that already. And Samuel then shifts from seed to king. Okay? But seed is going to be the theme. Seed is the theme. Now, Moses also includes the failings of the patriarchs in this unfolding drama. He does so to emphasize that the success of the promise made to Eve and then made to Abraham is not dependent upon the patriarchs themselves, but entirely rests on the faithfulness of God. That's a theme we're going to hit again a few more times this evening as we look at different portions of Lake Lecha. It's this idea that the entire covenant, this whole promise of a Redeemer, ultimately really rests entirely with God Himself. Quick example. Immediately after Abram is promised the land, a famine comes which forces him to seek food in Egypt. I want you to pause right there. How is that a fractal?
Because he called out Egypt.
Yeah, there's something that causes him to go to Egypt, and then he comes out. How's that a fractal?
Jacob
does the same thing. And then, yeah, then it comes up to Jesus. Jesus goes into Egypt and calls out, what's that?
The Exodus.
And the Exodus, yes. So there is your fractal. In the hostile foreign environment of Egypt, Abram fears for his life on account of Sarai's beauty. And so he seeks to deceive the Pharaoh into thinking that Sarai is only his sister. But as a result, this sort of backfires, and what happens? Pharaoh says, well, if she's just your sister, I'll make her part of my harem. Okay, that's a problem. Big problem. If we're reading Genesis as the great divine drama of an unfolding Redeemer through Abraham and Sarah, this is the problem that she's now part of Pharaoh's harem. It spoils everything. Will God's promise be thwarted because of Abram's lack of trust in God? Because of Abram's deceit? And the answer given is that God is in control and he works out his plan. So he speaks to Pharaoh in a dream. Another fractal? How is that another fractal? Seems like there's another Pharaoh that has dreams, right? All right, so see how this stuff keeps coming up. Each generation is a fractal. You also have the Hagar-Ishmael plot. It's a significant roadblock to the fulfillment of the covenant promises. As does Esau selling his birthright to Jacob and the apparent demise of Jacob's family through the treachery against their brother Joseph. But in each case, the all-controlling hand of God overcomes the failures of the patriarchs to bring about the blessings of the covenant just as he had designed it to be. In other words, there's no stopping the seed. You can't stop the train. It's rolling. And this seed is going to be revealed. This, too, is also another fractal, or a motif, if you will, seen throughout the history of Israel. Even as the failings of the patriarchs cannot foil the divinely ordered fulfillment of covenant promises, so even the unfaithfulness of Israel cannot and does not render the covenant null or void. Important lesson for the church. The Abrahamic covenant is decidedly one-sided. We're going to hit that several times this evening as well. It's dramatically demonstrated in the covenant ceremony of Genesis 15. Again, we're going to come to that. But God will maintain the Abrahamic covenant in spite of his people's failings to be faithful. This is the Apostle Paul's point in Romans chapter 11, verse 29, when he says, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." His promises are irrevocable. Now, we could spend, obviously, weeks on the Abrahamic covenant itself. It's foundational. We could spend a ton of time on that. But this evening, I just want to take you through some of the basics, the more obvious points of the covenant, just to make sure we're somewhat familiar with what's going on in this covenant. First, in your reading of Lake Lecha, hopefully you noted that God makes this covenant with an individual. Okay? He makes it with Abraham. And only through him to the rest of his family or offspring. In preparing for the coming Messiah, God demonstrates his method of transmitting his blessing through an individual of his choosing. Abraham, like Adam before him, stands as a chosen representative through whom the covenant blessings of God would flow. This is another fractal. For God's ultimate covenant blessings will be mediated through one person, the person of Messiah. The Apostle Paul picks up on this in Romans chapter 5 with what I would call the one-man theology, when he emphasizes the one-for-many motif of God's unfolding plan of salvation. Okay, so how God works with people is he chooses an individual, and through that individual, he works redemption. Abraham, Moses, Joshua, the different prophets, all the way up to Yeshua. Secondly, the covenant that God is making, as already alluded to, is one-sided. Even if Abraham has his moments of weaknesses, the covenant remains viable because it depends not on Abraham, but on God. And we're going to see how that is displayed in that dramatic covenant ceremony in Genesis 15. God's promise to bless all the families of the earth rests fully in his hands. A third characteristic of the Abrahamic covenant is that it goes beyond Abraham himself to embrace his offspring. It is not a limited covenant, but one which spans all time. For the number of generations of Abraham's offspring to which this blessing, these promises can flow, is actually left open. Even if the subsequent reiterations of the covenant in the book of Genesis, nowhere does God limit the covenant. As long as there are offspring of Abraham, the covenant blessings are assured of. Thus, each generation contains a fractal of the seed. Fourth, the blessing of the covenant then goes beyond the offspring of Abraham and embraces all of humanity, all of the nations. In fact, this is the final blessing of the list in the covenant, and it stands as the zenith, the culmination of the covenant, outshining all the previous blessings. I've already mentioned this once before. By the way, I mentioned something about 42 laws. Maybe you only need to find 41 of them now. Okay? Discussed this and alluded to this with creation. What's the zenith of creation? Man, as far as being created, that's true. And then Sabbath, the Shabbat. Okay? The last in action, the last done, the last event, so forth, is the first in thought. And if you think about that some more, you'll realize that's just common sense. Often, when you have a goal, you may have to do steps 1 through 52 to get to that goal, but the whole time you're doing 1 through 52, you have that goal in mind. You know, you may want your bachelor's degree in accounting, and you're sitting in English literature. You know, well, English literature isn't the goal. You know, your degree, it's the last action, but it's the first thing in your thought, even if you got to go through a bunch of things to get there. Okay, the last of the blessings is this idea that it spans to the nations. The final blessing forms the purpose of all of the earlier blessings. For again, in all the times this covenant is reiterated in the book of Genesis, the blessings for all humanity always occupies the final position in the list. That's Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, 18, verse 18, 22, verse 18, 26, verse 4, 28, verse 14. Okay. Five times that this covenant is reiterated, it always has as its zenith the blessing of the seed to all humanity. Now, I want to talk a little bit more about the seed again. Again, that's the Hebrew word zerah. We spoke of it in week 1 on Parashat Bereshit. And there we also mentioned how, is it descendants plural? Or is it descendant singular, the seed? And you may recall how we spoke of and finally deduced that it referred to the seed. But also in Hebrew, when you're faced with ambiguous options of, is it this or that? Our Western Hellenized minds say, well, which one is it? Because it can't be both. In Hebrew, Hebrew minds are comfortable with both. Hebrew minds are comfortable with two contradictory things existing at the same time. And so it's often both, or the great answer of, it depends. Okay? So on one hand, it's true, plural, all seeds, descendants of Abraham will be blessed. But on the other hand, it's through the one seed, the seed, that all will be blessed. Now, the Apostle Paul picks up on this ambiguity in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, when he says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. And then Paul gives us the commentary. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Okay, so again, he plays on that. Yes, it is seeds. We have to call him our Father if we want to be part of this covenant. But at the same time, ultimately, it's the seed. Okay, and again, if you want to refer to the lecture on week one, we figured out the grammar that works that out. So we need to remember that the Abrahamic covenant encompasses the whole of God's redemptive plan. It includes all the other covenants. The Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and yes, the New Covenant. Okay? Each of those covenants are actually a re-emphasis or a further revelation, progressive revelation, of what God had already promised in the Abrahamic covenant. So often the church gets all stepping over itself with trying to delineate all of these different covenants. The Abrahamic covenant, the Adamic covenant, the Noahide covenant, the Davidic covenant, the New Covenant, the Mosaic covenant. But now that you get fractals, you get that they're all the same covenant. They're just fractals of one another, okay? They're just fractals, and it's really based on the Abrahamic covenant. For instance, the Mosaic covenant functions to identify those who share in the Abrahamic faith and those who do not. It gives divine guidelines for living in communion with God and condemns those who reject Him. The Davidic covenant promises the ultimate reign of King Messiah, which is the consummation of the blessings enumerated in the Abrahamic covenant. And the New Covenant is a prophetic promise of the Abrahamic covenant reaching all nations into all eternity. So the Abrahamic covenant, given first in the Torah text and reiterated to each one of Abraham's sons and descendants, stands as the all-encompassing expression of God's plan to save His people. In choosing the nation that would come from Abraham, God also sovereignly chose His servants, His seed, who would carry out that plan for all of humanity. Thus, Israel, it's the corporate entity through which every tribe, nation, and kindred would be blessed. And the Messiah is the specific individual through whom it will be accomplished. This begins formulating an important concept in Hebraic thought. Starts formulating an equation. Israel equals Messiah, which, by the way, we could also throw in another equals Torah. This is what the Gospels all reflect. I want you to think the Gospel of Matthew for this connection. Who else do you know was born, other than Jesus, where the leading ruler of the world was trying to kill all the baby boys? Fractal. Okay. Who else, other than Jesus, went into the wilderness for something revolving around 40. 40 days, 40 years. Israel, right, yeah, okay. Who else other than Jesus ascended onto a mountainous area and spoke authoritative words from God Himself? Moses and Israel. Hopefully you can begin to see what Matthew was trying to do. Who else goes down into Egypt in order to be called out? You know, Israel, okay? Matthew was trying to make sure you got this connection. It's fundamental even still today in Judaism. A lesson the church needs to get is when we say, I love Jesus, we better know we mean this.
Amen.
Okay? There is no love for Israel. There is no love for Messiah. Because they are the same. And hopefully by the time you get to the Gospel of John, he's working on this equation. In the beginning was the Word, the words of God, so forth. So it's an important equation that already is starting to bubble its head. It's not quite all there yet. It's starting to bubble its head, though, this correlation between Israel and Messiah. This is the corporate entity, the people from whom it's going to come, and this is the specific individual. But you can't really separate the individual from his people. Okay? Very important point there. Okay. So let's look at Genesis chapter 15, verse 2. Just want to pick a few things out this evening that I think will be of interest to you. Some insights from the Hebrew. You might notice there I have in the uniqueness of this name of Hashem. I need to explain what Hashem is to some of you. You'll learn another Hebrew here. Ha is the Hebrew word for the. So, ha anything is the. Okay. Shem. Or you could put shame if you want to get real fancy. We're going Kentucky Hebrew here. Shem. Okay. Name. So, Hashem means the name. This is the way in casual conversation Jews refer to God is Hashem. Casual conversation. And worship is a different word, and we'll get to that in a second. Hashem. That's because they so much honor the commandment not to misuse God's name that in order to make sure you don't ever break that commandment, well, once you're far away is what? Don't say it, okay? Be careful with how you say it. Now, it's a little bit of a misnomer that they never ever say it. They don't ever say it publicly. But in their meditation and so forth, there are ways that very much that name comes out. But it's done in a very, you know, righteous and just reverent way. So, Hashem is the way you refer to God in casual conversation. Just Hashem, the name. Okay? So, that's what I mean by that. In Hebraic thought, and this is important when you're reading through your Bible, that you pay attention to what God is being called. They're not just all synonyms. Okay? God, in his essence, is unknowable. A finite being cannot fully understand an infinite being. It's just impossible. We can't do it. So we can only grasp, a lot of times, things God is not. We can also talk about what God does and what God does not do. And in different ways, he has revealed himself to us so that we can begin to understand who he is. Remember in Hebrew, names are not just names. So names of God are actually emanations or manifestations. Of a quality are an essence, an attribute of Hashem. Let me give you a couple of quick examples that you've already encountered, although you may not have picked that just, but that you've encountered it. Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, the first two chapters of Parashat Bereshit, essentially are telling the creation account two times over, right? So did you notice in Genesis 1, Hashem is called God, Hebrew Elohim. In Genesis chapter 2, he's not called God. He's called, in your English Bibles, all capitals, because there's a difference when it's all capitals and when it's not all capitals. We'll get to that. He's called Lord, which is the sacred Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Okay, the name you don't pronounce. Okay? That's not just like Moses was thinking, I got to get an A on this term paper and I can't keep using Elohim over and over again, so I got to have a synonym. Give me my thesaurus. Okay, Elohim and Adonai is another way you pronounce this in worship services. Elohim and Adonai, synonyms. Okay, I'll start throwing around Adonai. Okay. Elohim refers to God's judging side. His left side, actually his gavura, his strong side. This is the God you don't really want to be messing around too much with, okay, so to speak. It's judging, it's keen. In Paleo Hebrew was one of the only languages that survived going from hieroglyphics to script. Egyptian didn't do that, folks. There's no connection between Egyptian and their hieroglyphics. Hebrew made it through that. And the Paleo Hebrew for Elohim is an ox and a staff. Okay, which you may think of Vikings when they got the horns on, and they got their scepter and so forth. Power. Okay, power. Okay, Lord is the relational one. Personal name. You notice Genesis chapter 2, it's much more personal. It really focuses in on the relationship with Adam and Eve and so forth. And so the differences in names is very important. Okay? And we're going to look at a couple of the different names of Hashem that came up in Parashat Lech Lecha. And these are your remezes. What's a remez? It's a hint that there's something more. The name that is being used for Hashem is always a remez for you. It's always a hint to what's going on in the text. It's always a hint to things you need to be thinking about. Okay? So names. Names aren't just names. So in Genesis 15, verse 2, we have... not necessarily exhausted in the details of the covenant, but it's clear from Abram's response that he understood the vast dimensions of God's promise to him. And so he says there in verse 2, O Lord God, that's probably how most translate it, but all capital G, all, you know, big G, big O, big D. That's different than big G, little O, little D. Okay, if you've ever wondered why your Bible does that, I'm about to reveal this, why it does that. He says, O Lord God, what will you give to me, seeing that I am childless? So what must first grab our attention is the name Abram uses to address God. Okay? He actually calls him, literally, Adonai, not the substitution Adonai. Adonai, which means my master, my Lord. That's why it's capital L, little o, little r, little d. Okay? When it's substituting for the sacred name, it'll be all capitals. And then it is the sacred name. But the translators didn't want to say Lord, Lord. Little letters and then all capital letters. They figured if they would have translated it like this, you would have been like, what? What's going on there? And so they were in a quandary of how to translate this. And so that's why they went with all capital. When it's in all capitals, it's letting you know it's referring to this name. Okay, so he calls him Adonai Hashem. That's how they should have translated it. Adonai Hashem. Now, this is the first time in the Bible that this name combination is used. Okay? Another important lesson. I've already said before, but the first time something is used, unless it's like and, okay? The first time something is used, it prompts our pause. This is called the law of firsts. The first time a word is used, that first time in that context shapes forever how you understand that word or that combination of words. It's the law of firsts. Okay? And the reason this name is so significant is that Abram's use of it here is specifically attached to the covenant God is making with him. So in its subsequent use in Scripture, it is it's the remez for a special attachment to the ongoing fulfillment of the covenant promises. Anytime Adonai Hashem, or Lord God, all capitals in God, appears, that's your remez for the scarlet thread of redemption. That's your remez for this has to do with the Abrahamic covenant and its promises being fulfilled. And so you need to be figuring out how that area of Scripture is tying into that. Okay, because that's when this word combination is going to be used. In the Torah, specifically the first five books, the Chumash, it's only used here in Deuteronomy 3, verse 24, and Deuteronomy 9, verse 26. It pops back up in Joshua chapter 7, verse 7, Judges 6 and 16. Then it pops up in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we're going to spend some more time on that in a second, because it pops up there big time. And it makes its appearance in 1 Kings 2 and 8, but then it gets used extensively in the prophets. Isaiah uses this combination, Lord God, Adonai Hashem, 26 times. Jeremiah 14 times. Ezekiel 217 times. So when you're reading Ezekiel, you better be thinking Abrahamic covenant. And the Psalms make use of it 4 times. Now, when studied in context, this name combination has a marked attachment to covenant promises. That's what this name is. It's the covenant promise name of God. But one of its more significant uses in this combination is 2 Samuel chapter 7. There, the text is dealing with the so-called Davidic covenant, but really just a fractal of the Abrahamic covenant. And there, this name combination is used 7 times. 2 Samuel chapter 7, it's used in verse 18. It's used twice in verse 19, verse 20, verse 22, verse 28, verse 29. And so by utilizing this unique compound name, David is indicating that he understood that the covenant being made with him was tied to the covenant made with Abraham. And 2 Samuel chapter 7 is that part in the Scriptures where seed shifts to king. Okay, it gets fine-tuned. You know, you were in this one fractal, it was looking kind of fuzzy. Now it's a little bigger, and you can see it a little clearer. It's getting more fine-tuned. And David recognizes that, and proof of that is by him calling God Adonai Hashem. Special note of translation, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 19. Let's look that up. I forgot to look and see how the translation here is. It's a fun little one to translate. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 19. I think it's there. Let's see. That one I might have to come back with you next week. Let's see here. All right. And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, Adonai Hashem. For you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Adonai Hashem. Okay. Whoever translated it in, this is the custom of man, O Adonai Hashem, needs to be fired. It's a, but when I tell you what it really is from the Hebrew, you'll know the person did not know what it was, but purposely did it this way. Here's the actual translation. This is the Torah for all of humanity. Why do you think you didn't translate it that way? Maybe he didn't like that equation. So when you encounter this name of God, this name of Hashem in the Bible, Adonai Hashem, it's your clue, it's your remez that the text is dealing with and recalling the Abrahamic covenant in some way. Probably as part of its fulfilling, being fulfilled. It's unfolding, it's becoming more clear, sort of aspects. Okay? But that's the first time it's used in the scriptures, it's Genesis 15, verse 2. So anytime you come to something that's a big word, again, not necessarily the preposition to or in, but something like a name of God, you got to pause. And you got to find out what's going on. We're going to come to another one of those in a second. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, and the Hebraic concept of faith. Emunah. Emunah gets translated often as faith. But as we're going to see, it gets translated as a lot of other things that you would never guess in your wildest dreams is coming from the same word that gets translated as faith. Okay? I want to spend some time, because Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 is one of the most quoted verses about Abraham. If someone's still in Genesis 15, if you'll read it for us. I already closed my Bible. Anyone still there? All right, type it out if you don't mind. Okay.
Okay. And he trusted in Hashem, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness.
Okay. So, yeah, this is the key verse that's used in the discussion, usually in evangelical circles, as being saved by faith, apart from works. Obviously a central point of the Reformation and Lutheran theology. That it was Abraham's faith or his believing that gave him the appropriate standing in God's sight. And from such, Christians emphasize the importance of faith or belief in God's promises instead of trying to do things to earn their salvation. Okay, and that's why it's a very popular verse. Now, while all of that is true, I'm not going to dispute all of that. We are indeed saved by grace alone through faith alone. What we are often guilty of doing is whitewashing what it means to have faith. Okay? So when we say we're saved by grace through faith, I want to clarify what we mean by faith. Okay? It's a true statement. But really, what's the Hebraic understanding of that faith? It's the Hebrew word emunah that's used here in this verse, which again is getting translated as faith or believed, and he believed in Hashem. In the Western Hellenized world, in our understanding, remember, Hebrew doesn't like abstracts. Remember, I've said that one or two times? It likes concrete, whereas the Western mindset, our mindset, it likes abstracts. To believe is abstract. I can't see it, I can't taste it, I can't touch it, I can't smell it, I can't play with it, I can't melt it, I can't... It's an idea. And generally it's come to mean intellectual assent to a set of facts or some information. You believe something, that means you're giving your intellectual assent to those sets of facts, to that information. And that's what we mean when we say, I believe. I believe. I believe there is a VP across the street. Okay? If you don't believe that, you're saying that the set of facts I've given you, that there's a VP gas station across the street, you're not intellectually gelling with that. Okay? That's what it means in our Western minds. Now, in one respect, part of believing or having emunah is this. But in the Hebraic mindset, this is really a very minor point, believe it or not. It's a very minor point, because again, that's kind of abstract. It wants to get this stuff in concrete terms. So in the Hebraic worldview, to believe in something means more than this. Now, obviously, there's going to be an element of this. But we have to look for the physical connection. Hebrew is going to want to connect it to something physical. And so the concrete part of what it means to have emunah is the idea of steadfastness or persistence. And in your English Bibles, many times in your Old Testament where the word steadfast or persistent is there, it's the word emunah used for what Abraham did in Genesis 15, verse 6. A biblical example, a very good example, in Exodus chapter 17, Moses raises his hands all day long. You know, the Israelites are in a key battle. As long as he's doing this with his staff, what's happening if you know the story? They're winning, okay? Maybe you've watched some Biggest Loser challenges or something where they usually have them do something simple and then whoever lasts the longest survives. Well, holding a big staff like this, 3 hours later, what's happening? And what happens when the staff, they start losing? The term for when he's doing this is emunah. As long as he is steadfast, they win. As long as he has emunah. And so they start propping people up and all of that and supporting him. But as long as he's holding it up, as long as he has emunah, as long as he's steadfast, persistent, sticking it out, okay, then they win. So it wasn't just enough for him to believe God was going to give him the battle. He actually had to do something. Okay? He actually had to be persistent and act on that belief. So the word emunah also gets translated in your Bibles, not only as faith or belief, but faithfulness. In Hebrew, in the Hebraic mind, there is no difference between faith and faithful. There is no difference between faith and faithful. That's where the concrete comes in. If you're not faithful, if you actually aren't going to act on what you believe, then you really didn't believe it. Okay? Paul, preaching primarily, after he goes to the synagogues and preaches in the synagogues, what's his calling? To the Gentiles, which are going to be Hellenized. They're going to be Roman Greek thinkers. And he teaches them this salvation by faith. Problem is they weren't Hebraic thinkers. And so they took it to mean this. And so James sees that they've kind of misunderstood it and says, let me give you guys a little lesson on Hebrew. You got to be doers of the word, not just hearers. Okay? Paul and James aren't contradicting one another. James is clarifying those who have misunderstood Paul's teaching and who have run amok with it. You know, shall we sin all the more so that grace may abound? And Paul's answer is an emphatic no, God forbid, and so forth. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9 is an instance where emunah is usually translated as faithfulness in almost all English Bibles. So now we look back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 regarding Abraham's emunah. That is his faith, his believing. It should tell us that Abraham does have intellectual assent to God. That's true. Okay? But it also tells us he had a persistent commitment to God, which was displayed in his faithful life. After all, he waited 25 years for a son. Had a son when he was roughly 100 years old. And then he's willing to sacrifice him and give him back to God when asked to do so? Is that just mere intellectual assent to God? No. No, it's not. But from a Hebrew perspective, is that faith? And that's the faith that's reckoned. So the Hebrews, yes, it's tied in there. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a great Lutheran theologian, said, it's the faithful are obedient and the obedient are faithful. It's a reciprocal relationship. It's a chicken and the egg kind of thing. Okay, so in Hebraic thought, having faith or believing includes not only the intellectual assent, but faithfulness, persistence, steadfastness, acting out that faith in real life. Now this should sting all of us a little bit, because we've grown quite comfortable in the church with the, I just got to say I believe Jesus died on the cross for me and don't really have to change too much of who I am. You know, all I have to do is give intellectual assent to that fact that it happened in history, and I can kind of go on doing what I'm going to do. That's not emunah. Okay? Oh yeah, I believe in God, but I never read the Bible, I never study the Bible, I never go to worship, I'm not part of the community. Do you really believe? That's James' point in his epistle. Because what James makes a beautiful point in his epistle when he says, you know what? Satan believes in God. He does. He has intellectual assent that there is a God. Are we going to be spending eternity with our brother Satan? Why? Because he doesn't have emunah. He doesn't have faith. He believes, but he doesn't have faith. Numbers chapter 14, verse 11. This is after God parted the Red Sea. This is after God sent manna from heaven to feed them. And then he calls them unbelievers. Now, do you really think that they didn't believe in God?
No.
They had crossed the... These are the people, not that their parents did it. They crossed the Red Sea. They ate the bread from heaven. Okay? They saw the 10 plagues. They lived all of that. You're going to tell me they're going to deny the intellectual assent that there is a higher power? So why are they called unbelievers? Because they weren't living it. They failed to trust God. They failed to live it. They disobeyed and they complained all the while. So here's a biblical example of a group of people who have intellectual assent to God, to the one true God, but they're called unbelievers. So there's more to faith than intellectual assent. It's living, it's active, it's dynamic. Okay? Genesis 15, verse 12, and Abram's deep sleep. That word for deep sleep, tardemah. Now, in covenants at Abraham's time, it involved the cutting of animals. I think I alluded to that last week. You don't make a covenant really in Hebrew. You cut a covenant. Physical. Just making a promissory note, kind of abstract. Cutting a covenant, pretty concrete. Because in his time, you took an animal, you cut it in two, the blood oozes and the body parts oozed out. And the two parties of the covenant walk through the sliced open animal. And they, you know, say, if you break the covenant, may what happened to this animal and these entrails that we are stomping, may they be your entrails. And may it be your blood that's being spilled. Okay, that's kind of the covenant ceremony at the time of Abram. But in Genesis 15, after the animals are slain, God puts Abram into a tardemah, a deep sleep. This is the same word used for the deep sleep which God put Adam into in Genesis 2, verse 21. So there's your connection. You need to start thinking about what was going on with Adam when he was in his tardemah. That's what's going on with Abram and so forth. And then in a dramatic scene of the covenant enactment, a flaming torch and a smoking pot pass between the pieces to seal the covenant. Who doesn't go through?
Abraham.
Abraham doesn't go through. He's asleep. Well, he's tardemah. Now, these torches and smoking pots, they're symbols of God's presence, and they are also fractals. They are fractals of the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that you will in your soon future be reading in your Torah lectionary that leads the Israelites to the wilderness. But the point of the enactment is clear. The covenant would depend entirely upon God, not Abram.
And Elijah too.
What's that?
And Elijah also.
Yes. And the covenant was for all practical purposes, as I said, one-sided. The success would be God's doing. Some more on the fractals of the two symbols. They also relate to the brazen altar, the place where sacrifice was consumed by fire, and the golden altar, the altar of incense, that would become the focal point of the worship services in the tabernacle and in the temple. So they're starting to kind of make their appearance. When you're first reading through it and you haven't read the rest of the Torah, you're not sure what these things are. But they're fractals. And later they'll pop back up. A little bigger image. A little bigger image. And a little bigger image. Okay? So I'm giving you a little bit to think about when you get to those portions in the Torah. All right. Running out of time, but I want to definitely want to do this one. How many are familiar with the Amy Grant song, El Shaddai? I'm about to crush your world. It's a great song. It really is. I mean, it's a great. I'm just saying, you're going to be thinking different thoughts now when you're singing El Shaddai.
Might enhance.
Yeah, it should. Hopefully, it'll enhance it. Okay, the notice in the Torah that Abram was 99 years old is given to heighten the tension in the narrative. 99-year-old men usually don't have baby boys. Okay, the time has run out for Abram and Sarai to have their children. This is why God reveals himself as El Shaddai. This is the first time El Shaddai appears in Scripture for God's name. Now, traditionally, in our Christian translations of the Bible, this gets translated as God Almighty. Okay, that's being because they're basing it on an Arabic derivation of Shaddai. Why? Israel Messiah thing just doesn't sit well with people. The word Shaddai actually can be based on a two-letter root Hebrew word. And all Hebrew words are based on two-letter roots, three-letter roots, and so forth. Comes from the word Shad. And that means breast. This would give sense of the God. El Shaddai literally means this, the God who nurses, or the God who gives the ability to nurse. Further, all of the places in Genesis where El Shaddai occurs are when the birth of children is the primary concern, especially women who are barren. Genesis 28 verse 3, 35 verse 11, 43 verse 14, 48 verse 3, to throw a couple at you. So when God reveals himself as El Shaddai, he is revealing himself as the God who gives children. So a little bit about how you can apply some of this into your own life. And this is often, it's very important, it's very practical, very important. It'll also help you understand some of the things Jesus does in the Gospels. Okay, when he kind of says things or writes things on the ground. In Hebraic thought, the letters of the Hebrew alphabet aren't just letters. Names aren't just names. Letters aren't just letters. Letters are instruments of power. After all, how did God create the world? And God said, letters. 22 letters form this whole universe. Okay? So letters are seen as powerful, especially when they're put in certain combinations. Very powerful. Okay, this is a very esoteric teaching, but using certain names of God, it releases power. It releases the power of God. And so how El Shaddai could be used is a couple struggling with childbirth, and they want to pray about it, and they want to figure out God's will in this and what they should do. They shouldn't just pray to God or Lord. They should pray to El Shaddai, and literally say El Shaddai, because that specific combination evokes the power of God to give children. Okay. El Shaddai. So, when you're listening to the Amy Grant song, don't think, Lord God Almighty, think, oh, God who nurses us, you know. It's God nursing us. What's that? Yeah. Yeah. So it's a very powerful name. But God Almighty isn't the right translation. It's the God who nurses, or the God who gives one the ability to nurse. And that's what he did for Sarah, right? He gave her the ability to nurse. And that's what he does in Genesis 28:3, 35, 11, 43, 14, 48, 3. When El Shaddai is evoked.
Go ahead and find El Shaddai.
Yes.
What's that?
And praise.
Yes. Yes. So it's important that you pay attention to the names of God being used. Names aren't just names, they're power. That's why it's, you know, when you're reading through the Torah, you see naming a child is crucial, because it shapes who they are. And that's why even Jacob gets renamed. God doesn't just say, I really wish, Isaac wouldn't have called you Jacob. I mean, he really should have called you Israel. I mean, what happens is he changes. He's born again. He's reborn. He gets a new name, new mission, new destiny. Names and combinations of letters are powerful. All right, a couple of short Darashes. Again, Darash, coming from the four levels of Scripture. Peshat, Remez, Darash, Sod. Your historical, grammatical, literal, it means what it says. Don't read into it level. Your hinting level. Your moral, ethical treatment. What's the moral lesson going on here? And your mystical. I'm going to give you a couple of classic Darashes. They're not mine. They're not original to me. No one knows who they're original to. They've been around forever. But remember, these aren't just sermons. The idea of them is to take some certain rules, the 32 rules of the text, and to derive a moral lesson out of the text. So it's going to be different than like the sermon you hear on Sunday morning of balanced law and gospel proclamation and so forth. That's not what this is designed to do. So I want to give you a couple of short ones. Genesis 17 verse 1 says, Abram was 99 years old when God appeared to Abram and said, I am El Shaddai. I am the God who gives the ability to nurse. Walk in my ways and be perfect. Now, Abraham had been walking in God's ways for virtually his whole life. Okay, the Torah is clear about that. But the level of holy living to which God wished to elevate him to now was infinitely more exalted. Relatively then, he would now begin to truly walk in God's ways. Furthermore, had Abraham not risen to the occasion and accepted God's formal covenant, it would have indicated that retroactively he had not really been walking in God's ways all these years anyhow, but had evidently been motivated by other concerns. So passing this test would prove Abraham had indeed been walking in God's ways all along. The lesson for us here is that a person should never rest on his laurels. If his previous accomplishments are to be proven genuine, he should constantly strive to enhance the quality of his relationship and commitment to God. He should always be ready to step it up a notch in his relationship with God. There is no retirement from God's service. You don't get to say, I'm 70 years old and I served my church for 50 years. I'm doing nothing until I go to the grave. You don't get to say that. Or else it nullifies what you've done to that point as not being genuine. You got to be ready to step up. Abram's 99. All of those who've had babies, imagine having one when you're 100. Okay. How challenging that would be. Step up. Always strive to enhance the quality of your relationship to God. Okay. Then the name change of Abram to Abraham. This is a fun one. God waited until Abraham was 99 years old before formalizing his covenant. In verse 5 of chapter 17, he says, no longer shall you be named Abram, rather your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude, or a multitude of nations. Again, names aren't just names, so if he's getting renamed, it's a big deal. Destiny's changing. Things are changing. Okay? Going to give you a little bit of Sod thrown in with this Darash, with the letters. All God did to Abram's name was add the letter He. Okay? That's what made it Abraham. At first, Abram's influence extended only to Aram. Aram is the area that Ur and Haran were located in. Okay? It was the larger geographical area. And so Abram was actually a contraction of two words. It was Av and Aram, the land. And so it kind of contracted it and became Avram. So it means the father of Aram. The geographical location, Genesis 15, when you Lake Lecha, go with yourself, pick up your stuff, leave this area. So he's the father of this area. All that changes is that a hay is added. And now it becomes a contraction of, make sure I write it down for you, right? Av, Ra, Hamon. So Avra and Hamon, which means the father of nations, father of a multitude. Okay? So then it becomes Av, Ra, Ham. Gets contracted a little bit. Okay? Now, what is this addition of hay and the retention of the resh mean? The resh was retained in Abraham, since even after he became the father of the world, he still remained the father of Aram. And so there's a practical lesson here. Although as heirs of Abraham we have the power and the obligation to influence the entire world, you can think Great Commission, Matthew 28 if you will, you must also remember that your primary responsibility is still to influence the immediate locale in which divine providence has placed you. That is, you must still remain the father of Aram before you are the father of Abraham. So a way to think about it in practical terms is this. We in the church often pride ourselves on sending out missionaries and sponsoring missionaries and so forth. Here's an alarming little fact for many people. We are sending missionaries to Ethiopia, but guess what Ethiopia is doing? They're sending missionaries here because they think we're godless. They think we're the lost ones. They think we are the clueless ones. Okay, but yet we have this romantic sometimes relationship with missions. Let me finance something over in Thailand, something we can't see, touch, or anything. Now, that's not all bad, but if we do that and forget where we're actually at, and we forget that there's a homeless problem in Murray, Kentucky, too, and that there's hungry people in Murray, Kentucky, too, and that there's a lot of mission work that can be done in Murray, Kentucky. Amen. If we're not the father of Murray, we can't be the father of the world. And so we have to first be the father where we're at. Then be the father of the world. So there is reason for missions and so forth. But that's the connection. And that's what's built into his name change. He's still not released from Malcolm. He still has to be the master of his locale, wherever God places him. There's ministry to be done wherever you're at. You don't have to look far. You don't have to look to another country to find something to do for the kingdom of God. It's right here. That's the mystery of the hay and the resh. Adding the hay and retaining the resh. That's all that happened to his name. But that's the implication. All right. Well, with that, I guess we will close. Let us close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, blessed are you, O Lord, Notein HaTorah, the giver of the Torah. Amen.